Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to look this morning at a familiar text to many of us, but one if which we're honest is more often assumed than really examined and followed. Let's stand together and read these words from Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. This encounter that Jesus has with a scribe. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another." He's speaking of Jesus and the Sadducees. "And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come to a text like this morning. We come to a passage like this, Holy Father. And it's really easy sometimes to read over it and pass over it without much consideration or contemplation at all. And then the word doesn't have the work in our hearts that it needs to have. And then, Lord, the transformation that needs to take place in our souls doesn't take place. And, Lord, I don't want that for us today. I don't want that for us. I don't want for us to just run past the words of Jesus here quickly and superficially. Lord, you say to us, this is the greatest commandment. It's the one above all others, that we should love you with everything that's in us and love our neighbors as ourselves. And in truth, Lord God, not a single one of us has ever kept that commandment. Not one. And so, Father, we know that we need your grace, and we know that we need your mercy, and we know that we need the empowering might of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us in order that we might keep this commandment in a way that is pleasing to you. And so we're casting ourselves upon you right now, Lord God, and praying that you will open up your word to us mightily and powerfully. I pray, Lord God, that it is by your word that you would impart faith to those who are lost. I pray that it is by your word that you would impart correction and instruction to those who need to hear it, who are in the kingdom of God. I pray that it is by your word that you would impart to us a spirit of repentance and a spirit of earnest striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives that are worthy of the gospel and pleasing to you. I pray, Lord God, that it is by your word that you would arrest our hearts and our minds and our souls today. I pray that we would see how essential this commandment is. Really, there's nothing greater. Nothing. You say it. So I pray that truth. I pray that truth would come home to our hearts today. Lord, I pray that you make us receptive to your word. Let your spirit move in our midst. Holy Spirit, come and move and awaken hearts to your word today. Come and fill me, Holy Spirit. Give me your anointing that I might preach your word faithfully and accurately and earnestly. Now do it rightly. That my words would not be my own, but they would be yours that you direct. I'm pleading with you, Lord, to make this text alive in our hearts and in our eyes right now. Make it alive and make us respond to it, Lord, today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to be honest. I feel a weight with this text today that I can't express in words. You know, it's not often that you get to preach the greatest commandment of them all. And yet this is what this is, right? I want us to think about how we're getting here, right? I want us to think about, beloved, that over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus engaging in a series of rapid-fire confrontations with the religious and the political leaders in the nation of Israel, right? First, it was, you know, representatives of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who thought it was a wise idea to question the authority of Christ, right? And you remember that didn't go well for them. They questioned Christ's authority, and in their questioning of his authority, they were thoroughly exposed, weren't they? Jesus sent them packing, and so they decided that instead of risking any more embarrassment or you know, verbal floggings from Jesus in public, that they would send their proxies to do their bidding, right? And so you remember they send to Jesus the Pharisees and the Herodians who try to ensnare Jesus in a controversy over taxes. That doesn't work. Next, they send to him the Sadducees who tried to make Jesus and the doctrine of the resurrection look foolish, right? And that doesn't work. In fact, in every instance, with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the Herodians, then with the Sadducees, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated such wisdom and such authority that he left his opponents in various degrees of disassembly, right? They either amazed or publicly humbled or thoroughly defeated, right? He's victorious in every single case. And now in this text before us this morning, we have the third challenge that is sent to Jesus from the Sanhedrin, the fourth one in total, right? And what's remarkable is it doesn't go the way that anyone would expect. This encounter does not go the way that any of the opponents of Jesus are expecting or hoping that it's going to go. In fact, here's the deal. I want to make sure we understand the scene. Matthew tells us that it's not just this lone scribe that comes to Jesus, but it's a whole host of Pharisees, right? And so this scribe is really sort of the spokesman for the group, okay? He's the spokesman for the group. Now, a scribe was a master in or an expert in the Mosaic law, okay, and in the rabbinical writings. They were sometimes referred to as lawyers because these were the guys who were responsible for taking the Mosaic law and applying it in disputes and in situations that required interpretation and enforcement of the law. They were seen as the foremost among all of the Jews regarding the Word of God. And they were the ones that did pretty much all the teaching in the temple. They would give various, you know, lectures on topics and texts. And though not all of the Pharisees were scribes, the vast majority of the scribes were Pharisees, okay? Not all Pharisees were scribes, but the vast majority of scribes were Pharisees. So that's how he comes to be in this group of these Pharisees that are coming to question Jesus, right? And yet, as I said before, this ends up nothing like the encounters that precede it. And we see some very obvious differences from the outset. Let me show you. In fact, just let's start with the approach in the question itself in verse 28, right? Mark sets the stage by saying this. Look at it again with me. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? I want us to understand what's going on, okay? The scribe, along with the Pharisees, they show up. They all show up. This scribe with his Pharisee buddies, they show up as Jesus is locked in battle with the Sadducees, right? They see really the whole thing. They hear the whole thing, and they watch as Jesus takes complete authority of that discussion, we'll call it, and he dismantles the ridiculous riddle. Remember that the Sadducees had placed before him the riddle about the seven brothers and the one bride. In fact, that riddle that left the scribe and the other Pharisees perpetually confused and grasping at straws, they saw Jesus answer perfectly, right? In fact, Mark emphasizes here that the scribe saw that Jesus answered him well. And the idea is this, is that the scribe saw that the Lord answered them precisely. He answered them correctly. He answered them perfectly even. That's the idea. He is impressed by the way that Jesus answers these Sadducees. And he does it from the Word of God. Remember that. When Jesus faced the Sadducees, he answered them from the Word of God, particularly from the Pentateuch, right? And so this expert in the Old Testament, this expert is impressed that Jesus answers the question they can't. And he does it from the Word of God. The expert learned something that day, right? And notice, too, that it's Jesus' answer to the Sadducees' question that motivates the scribe to ask his. It's that Jesus answers this Sadducees' question so well, that's what motivates him to ask this question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, I want to make sure we understand that question without getting into linguistic details, okay? I want us to understand what's really being asked here, okay? The question is not simply, hey, Jesus, which commandment out of all the commandments is the most important one, okay? Now, that would have been a normal question because the scribes had identified 613 different commandments in the Old Testament, okay? So it would be natural for them to say, okay, we got 613 of them. How do we prioritize these, right? That's not what this question is. It's that partially, but it's not wholly that. In fact, this question really has a greater scope. What the scribe is really asking is, which commandment supersedes everything and is binding on all people, is binding on all men everywhere? What commandment supersedes everything else and is applicable to everybody, not just the Jews? That's the question he's asking. That's the question he's really asking. Now, when you step back for a moment, you look at this, right? You can see that this isn't like the other encounters. It really isn't, right? The way that Mark describes this opening interaction actually leads us to consider a couple of things. And I think they're important. Now, it could be that this was the agreed-upon question, that this was the question that the Sanhedrin had passed on to this scribe. That could be, right? That certainly could be. Or perhaps this guy, when he heard Jesus answer the Sadducees in the way that he did, called an audible. Maybe he took it upon himself to ask the question he really wanted an answer to. Because here's the thing, right? We can't say for certain, but it's really hard to see where the gotcha is in that question, right? It's hard to see, where is it exactly? There's not really one there. Because if Jesus gives the most important commandment out of the 613, let's say, and it's just really just a matter of opinion, isn't it? Isn't it? Then the second thing is this. It would seem, I think it's obvious, that this scribe does not share the nefarious intentions of the Pharisees like we've seen shown in this book before. Maybe it's possible that his intentions and his motives changed when he heard Jesus handle the Sadducees in the way that he did. That rather than trying to entrap Jesus, he was impressed with his authority, and he actually wanted an answer. In fact, I would submit to you that his response to Jesus, that we'll see in a moment, actually supports that contention. And so, scribe asks the question, which commandment's the most important of all? Which commandment supersedes everything and is binding on all of humanity? What commandment is binding on all men everywhere? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives him a magnificent and famous answer, right? He tells us what's the most important commandment. Look at it. Verses 29 through 31, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Can I tell you what, beloved? That is the greatest summation of true religion ever spoken. You hearing me? That is the greatest summation of true religion ever spoken. Okay? Look what Jesus does here. He merges the Shema that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verses 4 and 5, which every Israelite knew by heart and which pious Jews would recite every day in the morning and then at night. And then a text from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And he tells us, here's what is the most essential commandment. Here is what supersedes everything else. Here is what is the most absolute and essential commandment from God that is applicable and binding on everybody. That you love God. That you love Him supremely. That you love Him with primacy. And that you love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to see it's personal. That you right there, that is a singular pronoun. It's not all y'all love the Lord with your heart, soul, mind. It is you personally. You love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. It's personal. You personally, individually, love the Lord your God supremely and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And these commandments, again, they encompass all of humanity, not only the Jews. Jesus is very deliberate in what he does here, right? Nobody had ever done this before. Nobody had ever taken these two commandments and stuck them together like this. And I want you to see the foundation on which they're built. What is it? Well, it's that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what does that mean? What's being said here, beloved, is not simply a declaration of the unity of the Godhead. It is far, far more than that. I want you to see this. When the Lord says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that is a claim to exclusivity. That the Lord, Yahweh, is exclusively God and there is no other. Period. There's no other God but the God of the nation of Israel. There is no other God than the one true God, revealed in creation, revealed in His covenant, revealed in His word, and supremely made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. There is no other God than the God whom the Holy Spirit glorifies and exalts. In other words, the foundation of these commandments is that the Lord is the only God. He's not one of many. He's not even first among a pantheon of gods. He is uniquely God. He uniquely defines Himself. He uniquely reveals Himself. He is Yahweh Elohim, eternally and only God, only creator and sustainer of everything. The only rock and the only redeemer, the only giver of every good thing. He is ever perfect. He is ever glorious. He is the only source of life, physical and spiritual. He's it. Beloved, that's the truth. That is the truth that must be acknowledged by every man, every woman, and every child. That is the essential truth of all of reality, that the Lord God is one and there is none other. Are you with me? Are you with me? That's huge. And it is the very grounds then of these commandments, right? To love God and then to love your neighbor who's made in the what? Image of God, right? It's all God-centric, in other words. All of it. The Lord alone is God. And so he commands every single one of us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, this first commandment that Jesus gives, this is the one that holds primacy over everything else. This is it. This is the chief commandment, okay? It holds primacy over everything else, that we're to love the Lord our God with the whole of our being, with the fullness of who we are. Jesus commands of us here an all-consuming love. Beloved, do you see it? Do you see it? An all-consuming love. An all-consuming love, a love that's first in supremacy in our lives, that we value God above all others, that we delight in him, that we be fully devoted to him, supremely faithful to him, utterly trusting in him, right? That's what he's getting at here. And when Jesus says here to love God with all of our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, the sense is that those words kind of overlap a little bit. They do, okay? They're not singular sections of your life. They overlap a little bit. But together they represent the whole of our being, don't they? Don't they? In fact, several commentators, and I think they're right, they see this command is actually calling for love from the heart. And then the heart being defined by soul, mind, and strength. And that actually kind of makes a lot of sense. That it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then your soul and your mind and strength describe what that looks like. I want you to think about this with me. Beloved, Jesus says love, that we need to love God with all of our heart. Right? Right? What's the heart in Scripture? And when we come to the heart in Scripture, what does that mean? Well, the heart in scriptural terms is what? It's the core of who you are, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the core of who you are. We do the same thing today. We would talk about somebody's heart like, that guy's got a heart of X, or a heart of Y, or a heart of Z. We're talking about what the core thing is that makes that guy tick, right? Right? It's the same thing here. When Jesus says we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? The heart is a way of talking about the entire inner being of somebody, the internal reality, right? What you think, what you believe, what you do, your motivations, your impulses, your passions, they all flow forth from your heart, don't they? Don't they? It's the core of your being, where everything has its root, right? It does encompass your mind. It does involve your understanding and your emotions and your will. It involves your soul, mind, and strength, right? But it's from the heart that everything else flows. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It is. And so what that means is that our love for the Lord is to control and constrain us. Our love for the Lord is to be personal and comprehensive, and it's to be sincere, right? It means that our love for the Lord is not optional. Are you hearing me? It's not optional. Well, I'm not much of a lover. Well, you better get to work. Loving the Lord, beloved, it means loving him with a full trust and allegiance. If you don't trust God, you don't love God. I don't care who you are. You hearing me? It means loving him without pretense. It means genuine being genuine in our love for God. It's to love Him with integrity and sincerity. And beloved, listen to me, not just with words. What was the problem that Jesus said was with the Pharisees? That with their lips, what? They draw near to me, but what? Their hearts are where? Far from me. We're to love the Lord with all of our hearts. God wants our love for Him to be the animating principle of our lives. The animating principle of our lives. You hearing me? So what is that? What's an animating principle? Well, it's what gives you life, isn't it? It's what makes you live. It's what drives you. That's what it means to love the Lord with all of our hearts. Do I consciously think about loving God and what I'm doing and how I'm speaking and how I'm acting? And He commands us, Jesus does, to love the Lord your God with all your soul. When we speak of the soul in this context, we're speaking of your identity as it's expressed in your emotions and in your will. Look, here's what He's getting at. There's no way that we can love God with a detached passivity, right? What is detached passivity? We call that indifference, right? The opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love, friend, is indifference. I just don't even care about it, right? We're to love God with all our soul. Love for God must touch us at our deepest levels. We're to love God with all of our emotional self, right? Now, some people say, well, I'm not very emotional. And you know what? That's not true. Your emotions might be stunted, but the way that you are created by God, you are an emotional being. Are you hearing me? The way that you're created in the image of God, you are an emotional being. God is an emotional being, right? He's not a stoic God. And we might say, well, I'm not very emotional. I'll tell you what, if I press the right button, you will be. Isn't that true? It's a matter of what's your button? Is it God? You know, the Psalms are great. So helpful here, right? When you read the Psalms, like Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, right? That sounds like a man who's excited about God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Or, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. That's Psalm 9 and verse 2. Or, let us come into His presence and into with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Psalm 95, verse 2, right? Beloved, there is no doubt an expressive emotional part to loving God, a deep and a real affection that God commands us to express, and we must give expression to. Right? But loving God is also a matter of the will, isn't it? And what that means is this. Beloved, there's no such thing as loving God apart from loving Him with your will. And loving Him with your will means this. It means submitting your will to Him and to His word, and then doing what? Obeying Him, right? Obeying Him. Love requires the wholehearted pursuit. Love requires the wholehearted pursuit of obedience in our lives. There's no such thing as love for God that does not result in obedience to God, right? Parents, isn't that why you discipline your kids when they're disobedient to you? It's not just that they're disobedient to your rules. It's not just that they don't keep your commands. It's this. It's that when they deliberately refuse to be obedient to you, what they are expressing to you is not a heart of love, but what? A heart of rebellion and hatred of your authority, isn't it? Isn't it? Love requires a wholehearted pursuit of obedience in our lives. Profuse displays of love for God No matter what they're like, if it's tears or lifted hands or, you know, closed eyes and swaying as we sing. Like, listen, without obedience, those things are empty and vain. You hearing me? You hearing me? God wants a whole-souled love for him. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. With all your mind. Loving God demands our intellect, beloved. It demands our reason. It demands our understanding, right? We're to love the Lord God with our minds, he says. How do we do that? Well, we do it by receiving his word. We do it by growing in the knowledge of him. We do it by loving him through thoughtful, rational reflection on his greatness and on his glory, right? We show real love for God by using our minds for good ends and purposes. Are you with me? This is really important, man. There are a lot of intelligent people in our world, right? There's a lot of, like, clever people in our world, aren't they? I mean, they're very clever. You see, like, stuff on Instagram or you see stuff on whatever. They're really smart people. The problem is this. They use their minds for what? Worthless things. Worthless things. And all too often, beloved, what do? We fill our mind with worthless things, don't we? Don't we? There are some of us, there are certain TV shows we will not miss no matter what. If it's our anniversary and our spouse wants to take us out for dinner, but whatever's on at 9 o'clock, let's do it a different day. We give ourselves over to foolish things all the time, beloved. And what's being said here is this, is that real love for God requires that we fill our minds with the truth. Truth that leads to faith and faith that leads to love. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. If you think that stewarding your mind is not a necessary component of loving God, you are wrong. You're wrong. If you think you can entertain in your mind all sorts of things and yet maintain a vibrant love for God, listen to me, you are lying to yourself or you're buying the lie of our age. Movies don't affect me. TV shows don't affect me. Music doesn't affect me. All that stuff doesn't affect me. I can read all this garbage and it doesn't affect me. You're lying to yourself, man. You're lying to yourself. It does. It does. If you think your mind's not necessary to loving God, you're incorrect. It's essential. Love for God is shown when you glorify him in the way in which you think, in the clarity with which you think, and with the purity in which you think. To love God with all our mind requires us to submit our minds and our thought patterns and our opinions and our decisions to God's word and nothing else. Nothing else. Jesus commands us, love the Lord your God with all your strength. What is that? You know what your strength is. It's all your being. It's your bodies. It's your talents, your gifts, your physical powers. It's your time. It's your energy. It's where the rubber meets the road, right? That's your strength. All your strength means every fiber of your being, every aspect of your life. So here's what we see, beloved. When we hear this command, it's pretty overarching and consuming, isn't it? Isn't it? We hear this command. It becomes clear that the Lord is telling us to love God with everything that we are in sincerity and with integrity, with the fullness of our emotions and our will, with the faithful use of our minds, and with the entire energy of our being. That is the spirit of the greatest commandment. And I want you to notice it's about love, isn't it? Isn't it? He doesn't say what? He doesn't say, you shall worship the Lord your God, does he? Does he? Although Worship flows from love, doesn't it? He doesn't say, you know, you shall serve the Lord, though service is the fruit of love. He doesn't say, you shall sacrifice for the Lord, though sacrifice proceeds from love. He commands love itself. That's what he wants. That's what God desires. He wants love from us, right? Why does he command that? Why isn't he satisfied with just obedience? Here's why. Because God is a personal God, isn't he? Isn't he? He's a person. Beloved, God's not a list of rules. He's not a law book. God is not you know, some impersonal force or collection of theological facts. God is not a worldview. That's where some apologists get it wrong. God is not a worldview. He's not just a system of thought. He's not an idea. He's not a concept. God is a person, and he's a person who rightly commands the love of those who are made in his image. Because here's why. If God has our love, he has everything else, doesn't he? Listen to what Richard Sibbes said, famous Puritan. He said this. He said, a heart that loves God will be inclined to all things that please him and will be drawn to what is pure, holy, and just. Beloved, listen. The supreme commandment is that we love God with all our being, right? That's it. That's the number one thing. Love God with everything in you. No excuses. No excuses. No excuses. And then he says, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with supremacy. Your entirety of your being. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Why does the Lord add this addendum here? Why doesn't he just stop with Deuteronomy 6? He just love God. That's it. Why does he add this? Well, here's why. Because to Jesus' way of thinking, which is reality, right, since he's God, to Jesus' way of thinking, these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, they are intimately intertwined. In fact, they are so intimately intertwined that the Lord Jesus cannot conceive, listen to me now, he cannot conceive of either one of them being truly fulfilled apart from the other. In other words, real love for God must result in love for one's neighbor, right? Who is made in the image of God. And real love for one's neighbor must proceed from true love for God, right? You with me? The two have to exist together. They're like two sides of one coin. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's your neighbor, right? That's always the question. Well, who's my neighbor exactly? People I like. People that look like me, think like me, act like me. People that only watch Fox News. Who's my neighbor? You know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is whoever God puts in front of your face. That's who your neighbor is. It's whoever God puts in front of your face. Your neighbor is the person that you encounter in your everyday life. Your neighbors are your family members. They are your friends. They're your coworkers. They're the people that live near you. They're the people you do business with. They're even people that don't like you and consider you to be their enemy. That's your neighbor. And what is the command? Love your neighbor a little bit. No, it's love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I want you to see what this second commandment is based on. It's based upon our natural inclination, isn't it, to care for and look after ourselves, right? We all love ourselves. It's not a commanding here self-love as if you don't love yourself enough. In fact, the truth is most people love themselves far too much. I've seen psychologists yank this entirely out of context, and they're like, okay, so now here's what this means. Before you can ever love anybody, you really need to love yourself. That's not anybody's problem. But wait, man, what about people that have self-loathing or self-pity? It's just the flip side of pride, friend. That's what that is. It's self-concern, isn't it? Overweening self-concern. It's assuming this commandment that people already love themselves and that this kind of love should be extended to your neighbor, right? So what's that require of us? Well, let's think about how we love ourselves. Let's think about how we love ourselves, right? When we're hungry, what do? We feed ourselves. When we're thirsty, what do? We get something to drink. No. When we're cold, what do? We get a blanket or more clothing. When we're hurt, what do? We look for somebody to fix the hurt. If we're in need, what do? We look for somebody to fill that need. If we are, you know, if we have questions, we seek answers, right? When we have needs, we are intentional and purposeful and active to meet them, aren't we? Aren't we? Yeah. And so the idea here is that we need to love our neighbors for their own good. We need to care for our neighbors and act toward our neighbors to meet their needs as readily and as eagerly and as enthusiastically and as willingly and as completely as we do our own. We need to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, right? Right? And remember that. It doesn't say demand from others what you would like them to do for you. Does it? It says do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let me show you how big this is. It's not simply saying love your neighbor and seek for your neighbor the same things that you seek for yourself. That's not what it's saying. Let me say that again. It's not just saying love your neighbor and seek for your neighbor the same things that you seek for yourself. It's more than that. It is seek for your neighbor the same things that you seek for yourself in the same way that you seek them for yourself. Get it? The same effort, the same intentionality, with the same zeal and effort and determination. Now, here's what that's going to require. Here's what that kind of love is going to require. Everybody look at me. This is what it's going to require. Love like that demands the death of self-promotion, of being self-consumed, of self-preservation and self-centeredness, right? Look. Your life can't be self-focused. You can't seek to preserve yourself from pain or from sacrifice or from difficulty or from work, even from betrayal, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do it. You can't wrap yourself up in spiritual plastic wrap, bubble wrap, right? And love people in the way that you love yourself. You can't count everything that it costs you. You can't count the inconvenience. You can't count the effort, whatever. No, loving your neighbor requires a real, a vibrant, a durable, and an active love. You hearing me? That seeks your neighbor's greatest good, whoever they are. Whoever they are. And that means extending grace and mercy. That means being kind and compassionate. That means doing so not only in word, but in deed. It means being an upright, honest, righteous person as you deal with other people. You hearing me? There's no room to be a despiser of people, a slanderer, a gossip, a busybody, a mouth runner. There's no room to be a judge over everybody and tick off all the ways they displease you. Because if the shoe is on the other foot, somebody could do that to you quite easily. You hearing me? Are you hearing me? It means to get off your high horse and stop thinking that everybody exists for you and realize you exist for the good of other people made in the image of God. And if what you're doing isn't meeting that requirement, if you're not doing good for somebody else that is made in the image of God, then what you're doing is not love, and you need to stop, because you're not acting as an emissary of God, you're acting as an emissary of Satan. Oh, that's too harsh, brother. Is it? Is it? I would say no. I would say to you that if we're honest, there are many of us in this room who give ourselves a pass to acting in ways that are not loving, but rather are hateful. And we just fracture relationships and ruin people's lives and then move on. Or we try to. There are people in this room that have fractured relationships that shouldn't be broken, because if you're both in Christ, the gospel can heal anything. You hearing me? Are you hearing me? I'm completely off script right now. Doesn't matter. We need to get a clue. The church, especially the church, the people redeemed by God, we're not collected for contention. We're collected for what? Brotherhood, sisterhood. We're collected for nurture and encouragement. I'm going to tell you what. Listen to me now. Beloved, you cannot love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot, if you are untrusting and suspicious and lacking in mercy. You hear me? To love your neighbor as yourself, it completely reorients your life. It's not about you anymore. And Jesus says there's no other commandment greater than these. This is what matters. In fact, Matthew records the Lord saying, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What's Jesus mean when he says that? He just means that love fulfills the law and the prophets, because a true love for God and a true love for our neighbors, it'll guide us away from sin and toward holiness and righteousness, won't it? And thereby we'll fulfill the law and the prophets. If we really love God and we really love our neighbor and pursue their spiritual well-being and their temporal good, we will automatically fulfill the law and the prophets, right? So Jesus tells him, this is the greatest commandment. Scribe hears it, right? How's he going to respond? Let's look. He actually answers with a wise answer. In fact, this guy's very different. This scribe is so different. You know what's wild? There's no malice here, is there? There's no disrespect, like we saw in earlier exchanges between Jesus and the religious and spiritual leaders in Israel. And you see it in his answer. Look at verses 32 and 33. And the scribe said to him, this is awesome. You are right, teacher. You're right. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look what he does here, right? He says, you know what, Jesus? You are absolutely right. You're correct. In fact, the word that he uses there is a word that means that answer is fine. That is excellent. It is a beautiful answer that you just gave. Now, he's not being condescending here. This is a sincere response to the way that Jesus teaches here. He speaks to him. This is a beautiful answer. You're speaking truly. You're speaking according to the word of God, right? In fact, Jesus saw that this guy answered him wisely, that he answered him with understanding and with comprehension. In other words, he was starting to get it. He wasn't like the guys that came and heard Jesus preach and everything bounced off their fat skulls and went away. This guy, all of a sudden, he's getting it, right? And Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, what motivates the Lord to say that? It's not just that this man, this scribe, repeats Jesus' words. He does, right? It's the addition of his own evaluation at the end. That the greatest commandment, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, that it is much more. That it is explicitly more. That it is extremely more. That it is staggeringly more. Is the idea that it's emphatically far more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's his assessment of this commandment. That it's far more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, it's far more than all religious external activities and religious duties. It's far more than external religious observances, coming to church, right? It's more, far more than legalism and rigid adherence to rules. It is far more than being a Pharisee. It's far more. Far, far more. True religion, true faith, actual saving relationship with God. It's not an issue of external acts. It's a matter of the heart. That's what this scribe was seeing. I want you to think about this now. This is a guy that had been raised forever under the legalism of the Pharisees, right? It's the same kind of thing that people get at when they say, "Well, I've been on the church roll since cradle roll." Big whoop. Big deal. I've never missed a. I have 7 pins for 7 consecutive years of never missing a day of Sunday school. Right? It is not an issue. Of all the externals. You can have all the externals minus the heart, can't you? And that scribe was beginning to understand the truth that escaped the other scribes and Pharisees, that escapes legalists and rule keepers and many professing Christians, that external acts are worthless absent the reality of a transformed heart that loves God and loves your neighbor, right? Right? That's what this means. So when Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," right? Here's the deal. He's not far, but what? He's not in either, is he? You're not far from it. You're just not in it. What remained for this scribe to enter the kingdom? What remained for him? That's it. Repentance and faith. What remained for him is the same thing that every sinner outside the kingdom needs to do. It's to confess his sinful failure to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's to repent of that very obvious commandment that you have very obviously never fulfilled. It's to see in Jesus the only one who's ever kept these commandments, and in particular, to reject worthless religiosity and follow Christ as Savior and Lord, right? This guy needed to see that his sinful failure to keep these commandments really should expose him to his own depravity. It should show him that even his best efforts were far short of the mark. In fact, what it should really show him is this. Not only had he failed to love God, or failed to love his neighbor. But in reality, this is hard for religious people to do. To admit that he hated God. That he hated his neighbor. Because of the bondage of his will to sin. and he needed to come to Christ in saving faith and thereby be freed by God's grace in Christ to begin to fulfill these essential commandments of real and true religion. Did he come to faith? I don't know. None of us do. I hope so. I hope to see this guy in heaven, don't you? I don't know if he came to faith, but I know this. I know that he was certainly impacted by the words of the Lord. He was impacted by them, as was everybody else, in fact, that was around. In fact, Mark tells us, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That's how deep the impact of Christ's words were. I don't know if this man came to faith, but the question that each of us must ask is this. Not how do those words impact him, how do these words impact me? How do they impact me honestly? Really honestly and truly, how do they impact me? See, here's the truth, beloved. How this text hits you depends on where you stand in honesty in relationship to the Lord God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We know this. None of us has ever kept this command. Not one of us. Right? There's nobody in this room that has kept this command. Nobody. None of us has ever perfectly loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and nobody has ever loved our neighbor as ourselves. Not perfectly, we haven't done it. So here's what that means for you. For you. If you are as yet a rebel against God. Here's what this means for you if you are yet, as yet, refusing to humble yourself and repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Here's what this means for you. Here's what this means for you. Your sinful failure to love God and to love your neighbor is yet another charge that you will face on the day of judgment when you stand before God to give an account for your life. In fact, your sinful failure to love God and love your neighbor is really at the very heart of your fallen condition. That's the real problem. Paul says in Romans that the chief issues that face every sinner is, first of all, that he or she is not righteous. That they suppress what can be known about God in unrighteousness. That they don't seek for God. That by nature, we are enemies with God. We are under God's wrath because we refuse to honor or love Him as God. We are self-willed, self-centered creatures, right? We make ourselves gods. And then in Paul's letter to Titus, he describes fallen man and women as passing our days in malice, hated by others and hating one another. That's just who we are by nature. That's who you are if you are not in Christ. I don't care what anyone else tells you. If you are not in Christ, that's who you are. That's who you are according to the Word of God. That's who we are by nature. And so here's the deal. We hear these words from Jesus. Words that the scribe acknowledges excellent and beautiful. Love God with everything in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. But I want you to hear me when I say this to you. If you are not in Christ, in reality, those aren't beautiful words for you. They're your death knell. Because you're not forgiven by Christ. Because you've not received Jesus by faith. And because every one of us is guilty of failing to fulfill these commandments. Listen, not just by a little, but by an infinite margin. Are you hearing me? If you're here today and you're not in Christ and you hear this command that's binding on everybody, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. And you're honest, what you know is this, is that those commandments prove how much you need a Savior. How much you need a Redeemer who would die for your sins, and particularly for this commandment left undone. You need a Savior. You need the forgiveness of God. You need a new nature, and you need a new heart that's capable of love like this. The scribe saw that his religiosity, all of it, it didn't please God. That out of his dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's, all of his meticulous legalism didn't impress the Lord. His religious duties, his dutiful following of religious rules, all of his attempts to make himself pleasing to God, they were worthless. He had a heart problem, as do you if you're not in Christ. But you look at the scribe and we can say, at least he saw it. Can't we? At least he saw it. Some people give no thought to these commandments at all. He needed, and you need, what can only be found in Christ, which is forgiveness for your sins. Offered to you by the only one who's ever loved God with all his being and really loved his neighbor as himself, as he proved by laying down his life as an atonement on the cross. John MacArthur said, to say that Jesus died for man's sins is to say that he died for man's hatred of God, which is the essence of all sin. Christ died for man's lack of love. Here's what I want to say to you. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, you've heard the same message that the scribe heard. Same one. You've heard everything that the scribe heard. You've heard more even. And having heard this message, you're in the same place today as that scribe was some 2,000 years ago. You know that you've never loved God with your whole being. You've never loved your neighbor as yourself. The scribe knew it was true. Again, we don't know how he responded, but that's not the issue this morning. The question is, how are you going to respond? You going to keep trying to kick the can down the road? And hope that you don't actually ever get held to account? Because you will. God outweighs the longest procrastinator. What are you going to do? God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. You can't begin to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or your neighbor as yourself until you're saved. And you will be under condemnation for failing to do so until you're saved. Believe in Jesus, man. Repent of your sin. Receive him as Savior and Lord, and be saved from the wrath of God, and find salvation in Christ. And don't delay. For Christians, beloved, here's what we need to see. For those of us that have received Christ, and right, we've been forgiven of our sins, and we've been given a new heart and a new nature, how do these words need to impact us? Well, they need to become the great objective of our hearts, right? They need to become the organizing principle, the glorious ambition, the motivation of our lives. This needs to become the grid through which we view the whole of our lives, right? Am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And am I loving my neighbor as myself? That's how we deal with these words, right? That's how we reckon with these words. Everything that we are, everything that we do, it's got to be guided by these central and essential commandments. These are the warp and the woof of what it means to be a Christian, right? Charles Spurgeon said so powerfully, "Let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us." Let me read that again. Let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. Amen. MacArthur, again, Just as he offers forgiveness for the past lack of love for God, Christ also provides for future love for God and for our neighbor, because the great forgiver is also the great enabler. Amen. Beloved, the law demands that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free to actually do it. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It sets us free from the bondage of sin to produce this kind of love for God and neighbor in our lives. And so we can't rest until that's a reality in each of our lives. You hearing me? We can't rest until that is the truth in all of our lives. Think about the economy, the divine economy of God. Of love. We need to think about the divine economy of love, where it comes from and how it moves. Where does love start? Where does love start? It starts with God. It starts with God. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but what? He loved us, right? Love starts with God, and then it flows to us. And then it flows from us back to God. And then from God through us to other people. Got it? So it's like this. The Apostle John makes it clear in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 that we love because God first loved us. We love God and we love other people because God loved us first, right? God set his love on us before the foundation of the world. He chose us to belong to him in Christ. He sent Jesus into this world full of grace and truth to lay aside, you know, his rights to glory, put on human flesh, and be obedient to the Father to the point of death on a cross and the resurrection from the dead, right? To be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Then the Holy Spirit was sent forth to regenerate our dead souls, to make us alive to God in Christ, to spread the love of God abroad in our hearts, to give us a new heart, new desires, that responds in repentance and faith to the call of the gospel. We're saved, and then the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And he trains us to love the Lord with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and he redeems our hearts and our souls and our emotions and our desires and our minds, our bodies, to be used to love and to adore him supremely as Lord, right? Because God has loved us, we love him, but it's not to end there. We're to love other people that are made in his image. These two commandments, or this greatest commandment, I don't know how to talk about it because there's two, but they're one, right? These great commandments, beloved, is the great test of our faith. It's the great test of our authenticity as Christians. Is the animating principle of my life, my love for God and my love for a neighbor, or isn't it? Is that what gets me up in the morning? Is that what makes me chug? If it's not, you need to repent. So do I. And there may be some areas where you are motivated by love for your neighbor and others where you're not. In some areas where you really do love God, you're more motivated, you're striving to love God, in other areas where you're not so careful. But, beloved, don't just assume it. Well, of course I love God. I'm a Christian, aren't I? Well, that's begging the question, friend. Because the question is, do you love God? Because that's what makes you a Christian. Really love him, the true God. Don't just assume it. Check it. Examine it. You with me? I know that's hard to hear, isn't it? It's like, give us some puppies and rainbows. And furthermore, let me just say a couple of things really quickly. I mentioned this a bit earlier, but I want to say these again because I think they're important. First of all, loving God and our neighbor is not a personality type. You hearing me? Yes, we have different personalities. All of us do, right? Some of us more expressive than others. But like I said before, all of us are expressive about something, aren't we? This question is just what? Sometimes we use our personality as an excuse. But you know what? You can't. You know why? Because becoming like Christ and living in a manner that pleases God demands that some of your personality traits change. Isn't that true? Why? Because some of our personality traits are sin. Aren't they? Aren't they? Yep. Love like this is not automatic. Look, you've got to cultivate it. You've got to pursue it. You hearing me? Like, it's something you have to actually work on. You have to cultivate and pursue love for God and love for your neighbor with a spirit-empowered diligence. You have to do the things that continue to stoke an ever-growing love for God and a love for your neighbor, right? You instinctively know what those things are. And you know them from the Word of God, don't you? Don't you know what makes for love for God? Do you know? It's studying His Word, isn't it? It's participating in worship. It's seeking His face in prayer. It is devoting your service to Him. It is meditating on His glory and His majesty. It's thinking about His grace that He showered upon you that you don't deserve, right? Right? It's making an effort to know Him. It's got to be cultivated. In fact, pursuing a deepening love for God and for your neighbor, it's your responsibility as a redeemed soul. Now, some people use, I don't know if it's really God, yeah. Some people use God's sovereignty as an excuse for a failure to love as we're commanded, right? They'll say something like, you know, God has to change my heart if I'm going to truly love God and love my neighbor like I'm supposed to. Oh, what's he going to say to this? Here's what I'm going to say to you. If you're truly a Christian, what am I going to say? Your heart has been what? Changed already. Hasn't it? Your heart's been changed already. That is, in fact, the essence of the new birth, is it not? What does Ezekiel say? I will give you, God says through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You got a new heart. You've got a changed heart. Use it. Neither can we say this. This is the last one. Neither can we retreat to, well, there's no way that we can perfectly love God or perfectly love my neighbor. So I'm not going to really try. Because I can't do it perfectly. I'm not going to do it. Imagine if you tried that reasoning in your marriage. Dear, I know I'm supposed to love you, but I really can't love you in the way that you deserve, so I'm not going to try. You better sleep with one eye open, man. Look, it's true in our bodies of flesh that we can't love God and our neighbor perfectly. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior, right? Right? But once we're saved by God's grace, with the Almighty Spirit of God dwelling within us, we've got to strive to love God and love our neighbor as those who have been redeemed and called out of sin and out of darkness, to love as God commands. Listen, because God commands it, number one, and because the Holy Spirit can empower such love, right? He can. You would never accept that excuse in a million years from your kid if they were playing baseball. Would you? I can't get a hit every time that I come to the plate, so I'm not even going to swing. You better swing. Here's the deal. Beloved, when we look at these two commandments that Christ joins together, what we see here is the very core of what it means to be a follower of Christ, don't we? Don't we? This is what it is. Love God and love your neighbor. It is first and foremost, like Jesus said here. First and foremost, love God. Love Him supremely. Love Him with primacy. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Every other sphere of duty, every other calling of life, everything right and good and holy before God springs from loving God and loving our neighbor. In fact, can I tell you what? Can I tell you what? This is going to help the closet legalists here. This is the most freeing way to live. This really, I want you to listen, what an incredibly simplifying and clarifying way to examine your life by these commandments. Isn't that true? You hear me? Not my Rolodex list of my rules, but in all honesty, am I striving to love God supremely? And am I really striving to love my neighbor as myself? Because that fulfills the law and the prophets, which is better than anybody's lists. In fact, let me just give you a picture of what I mean. We're almost done. Stay with me. But when you look through that grid, when you evaluate things through that grid, it really helps. Like, okay, well, why do I worship? Well, let's think about it. I worship because I love God who loved me first and has shown me grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But I also worship because I love my neighbor and I want to encourage my neighbor, my brother and sister in Christ on a Sunday morning as we are worshiping God. And you know what else? I love my neighbor that's outside the covenant family of God, and I want to show them the worth of setting apart a day to worship God with everything in me. Why do I study the Word of God? Well, I study the Word of God because I love God and I want to know Him. I study the Word of God because I want my mind to be sharp and clear. I study my mind because I want to know what God says about Himself. I want to know Him intimately, right? I want to know Christ intimately. That's why I study the Word of God. Not because I'm supposed to, because I want to. I do it because I love God. And I study the Word of God because I love my neighbor. And I want to have something to say to him. I want to be able to speak the truth in love to him. I want to be able to bring the Word to bear in his life. Right? I can't do that unless I love God with my mind. Unless I study the Word of God. Why do I pray? I pray because I love God. I pray because I love God as my Father. And I talk to Him as I talked to my Father. I talk to the Lord and speak with Him and seek His face because I want to commune with Him. And I want to partake of His wonderful grace. And I want to know His presence, right? That's why I pray. But I also pray because I love my neighbor. And I want to intercede for him. I love my neighbor and I want to pray on his behalf. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ and I want to, you know, lift them before the throne of God, right? Why do I follow Christ's commands? It's because I love him. It's because really I love him. And I want him to be pleased with me. I want him to be pleased with me as I am pleased in him, right? I don't want to be happy in me. I don't want to bring reproach on his name because I love him. And I seek obedience to Jesus because I love my neighbor and I don't want to sin against him. Instead, I want to demonstrate to him the most excellent way of love and the greater joy of obedience to Jesus. Why am I a good steward of my mind? Because I can't have the mind of Christ and the mind of the world at the same time. That's why. And I love Christ. And I don't love this world. I love my neighbor. Again, I want to be able to benefit him. Not with my opinion, like we saw on Wednesday night, the babbling fool. But I want to feed him. I want to feed him with words of wisdom. I want to shepherd his soul like the righteous do. If you didn't hear that sermon on Wednesday, you need to listen to it. Why? Why do I give faithfully to the church? Well, because I love God and I want to honor Him with the first fruits of everything that I have, because everything came from Him. And I want the gospel to go forth for the sake of His name, because I love Him. I want God to be glorified. And you know what else? I give to the church because I love my neighbor. And I want him to hear the gospel. And I want for his physical needs to be met as they can. See, on and on it goes. You seeing it with me? Why do I do what I do? It comes back to those things. Love God and love your neighbor, and you fulfill the whole law and you live as God would have you live. The true measure of a Christian life is not outward obedience to rules. It is the depth and the reality of one's love for God and his neighbor. I'll close with these words, pithy words, again from Richard Sibbs, Puritan Richard Sibbs. He's one of my favorites. And beloved, I want you to consider these carefully. Let them speak to you. He said, "The heart is the greatest part of a man. It is the part that God chiefly looks at. The heart is the main instrument of our relationship with God. If it is right, all else will be right. A true Christian, is one who has a heart so filled with the love of God that it overflows into love for others. A true Christian is one who has a heart so filled with the love of God that it overflows into love for others." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And even now, Lord God, I know that there are people in this room who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so these commandments only add to their debt before you. They only add to the wrath that, Lord God, they deserve. I'm praying, Lord, that you will mercifully and graciously grant to them the understanding that exceeds even this scribe in this text. That they would see, yeah, this is an excellent answer. This is the truth. This is what's required of everyone. But that, Lord God, you would give them the eyes to see that they have never kept this command. And that the consequence is eternal wrath. I pray that you bring them to Christ today. I pray that they would humble themselves today. I pray that you would regenerate their deadened hearts today. I pray, Lord God, that you would make them willing to repent and believe in Jesus today, and that they would do it. They would call upon Christ to save them right now. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ as we consider these words, Lord God, that they might penetrate our hearts deeply, that we really might consider them seriously, and that we would repent where we need to repent and not just put it off, not just try to deaden the call to repentance in our souls by trying to wait it out and so harden our hearts and callous our hearts to the sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Father, I pray that you would make of us a people that really don't love ourselves supremely at all, but that we love God with everything. And we love Him with everything that is in us. And that causes us to love our neighbors as ourselves because they're made in the image of God. And it's not a matter of convenience and not a matter of ease. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of love. Lord, help us to be a people that is marked by our love for you and our love for our neighbor. Please do this, I pray in Jesus' name.